Several people have commented to me today already that I do have the freedom to take my jacket off. Some of you are under the impression that you're the only church without air conditioning. But the church I pastored for 38 years has no air conditioning, so I'm used to it, first of all. So people ask me, why don't you take your coat off? If I'm perfectly honest with you, if I take it off, I'm going to walk away and forget it. So I don't want to forget it. So it's easier to wear it. Plus the fact that the older I get, I'm cold all the time. In fact, my wife will tell you I have a hooded sweatshirt, jacket actually, that I wear even into June. And since she's got the air conditioning going, I've even worn it in July already. So the heat does not bother me at all. I used to announce in church that men, feel free, don't keep your coat on just because I do it. And as I look over the congregation tonight, I don't need to make that announcement because nobody else has a jacket on tonight. I used to say not only feel free to take your jacket off, but I used to tell them feel free to loosen your tie, get comfortable. In fact, if you close your eyes while I'm preaching, I don't mind, but I draw the line at snoring. So would like to have you stay awake. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I know from experience that once a message is over, we tend to forget that message and move on to other things. I know because I've given pop quizzes before about what I've preached previously in the recent past. And almost every time I have a hard time getting people to remember what I preached. However, I hope that you, if you were here this morning, will remember as we continue tonight the message this morning, because actually Hebrews chapter 11 is not about the characters who are mentioned. It's about their faith. And this morning we kind of laid the groundwork as to what faith is. And we laid the groundwork of the fact that faith has three aspects to it: acknowledgement of the truth, appropriation of that truth personally, and then a response or action that is taken based upon that truth. And that's what we see as we go through these Old Testament characters that are mentioned by the writer of Hebrews, is that they have a faith that they act upon. This morning, if you will remember, verse number 1 was a description of what genuine faith produces. And then verse number 3 was an illustration of that principle of faith in the fact that we weren't there at the beginning, at the creation of the world and of man, and yet we know that it's true, because we believe in the God, the Creator, who was there. We mentioned that two examples were given in our passage this morning, Abel and Enoch. We did not speak on them this morning, we'll speak on them tonight. But then in verse 6, you'll remember, we mentioned a statement of the importance of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And one of the main goals we have as born-again believers is to please God. We do not have to earn His love, but we do have to earn His pleasure in our life. Now, we mentioned also this morning four things about faith in verses 1 through 6. Number 1, faith, genuine faith as the Bible presents it, is the foundation for the things that we hope for. It gives us the basis, the assurance that what we hope for is real, is true. And number two, it gives us the conviction that even though we haven't seen it, it's real. And we know that it's real because we believe in the God who made it all. The third thing is that real faith produces within us a good testimony. First of all, approval of God, where he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it isn't just a testimony before God, it is a testimony before men. Others see the way we live and whether we live by faith or not. And again, as we looked at James chapter 2 this morning, real faith is lived out so people can see our faith by the way we live. And so it produces a good testimony. And then finally, as we live faith, as the Bible presents faith, we please God. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, the basis of this verse is actually in Genesis. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 tonight, Genesis chapter 4. I do not think that it is coincidence or happenstance that Abel is the first example given of faith. Because Abel really represents the redemption that comes through faith. And redemption is the beginning point of true life. Before we are redeemed, before we are born again, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no life in us. It is only as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and what he did for us on Calvary to provide that salvation that we are given new life. And it is at that point that life actually begins. None of the other examples that we will see would be possible apart from they also going through the experience that Abel went through in Genesis chapter 4. So in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 4 merely tell us that Adam and Eve had a son named Cain, and then they had a second son, Abel. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a shepherd of flocks. Verse 4, and Abel, well, let's start with verse 3 instead of verse 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now you know the story very well, that in his anger Cain eventually kills his brother Abel. But this really isn't the story in Hebrews chapter 11 isn't really about the murder. It's about the offering. And what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, is the worship of faith. The worship of faith. And we have here set before us an example of two types of worship. The reality of life is that there really are only two types of worship. That has been true in all of time, and it will be continue to be true until the end of time. Two kinds of worship. One is a worship that is acceptable to God, and the other is a worship that is not acceptable to God. Some people, as they read the story of Cain and Abel, jump to the conclusion that really it's a story about the attitude of the brothers. That Abel worshiped God, but Cain didn't. That is incorrect. If you'll notice, they both were making an offering to God. They both were worshiping God. They both were worshiping the same God, the God of their father, Adam, the God who had walked with Adam in the garden, the God who had communicated directly with mankind. That was the God that they both were worshiping. The problem was that Cain had an improper worship, and Abel had a proper worship. In fact, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, it mentions that Cain had an unrighteous, in 1 John, not 2 Peter, in 1 John chapter 5, Cain had an unrighteous offering, and Abel had a righteous offering. Now, there has been much discussion over the years about exactly what it was that made Abel's offering proper and Cain's offering improper. Many have come to the conclusion that it was the attitude of the person making the offering. I would disagree with that. I think that there is a deeper and more fundamental issue involved in these two offerings. I would submit to you that the difference between the two offerings is the issue of blood. Abel had a blood offering. An animal was killed and shed his blood. Whereas Cain had a bloodless offering. Now, there are those who point to Genesis chapter 4 and say, but it does not mention blood here in Genesis chapter 4. I would suggest to you that it is clearly implied. In fact, it is implied before this time. One of the things you need to understand is that God does not reveal everything that he said to the men and women of days gone by. For instance, he makes it clear in Genesis chapter 3 that it was his habit to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden and fellowship with them. And yet, we only know of one thing that God said to Adam and Eve. He told Adam and Eve that of all of the trees of the garden, they could freely eat. But of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of the fruit of that tree. For in the day that they ate of the fruit of that tree, they would surely die. That's the only thing that we know out of all of the fellowship that God and Adam and Eve had, that God said to them. Does that mean that there's nothing else that God said? No, that doesn't even make sense. God said a great deal to Adam and Eve. but it's just not recorded for us. Well, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned by disobedience against God, they were aware of their guilt and they experienced shame and fear for the first time. And they hid from God and they tried to cover themselves because of their shame, which they had not known before sin entered into the world. And they made for themselves clothes out of leaves, tree leaves. But that wasn't sufficient. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told that God killed an animal. And in the killing of that animal, blood was shed. How do we know that blood was shed? Blood isn't mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Well, it's pretty clear that blood was shed because the animal not only was killed, but the animal was skinned. You can't skin an animal without shedding some blood. And this is the beginning of what many people have called the scarlet cord of redemption that runs throughout Scripture. We live in a day and age when people are trying to tone down God's word. And they try to eliminate some of the quote-unquote offense of God's word. And we live in a day and age, even in churches that call themselves Christian churches, too often they shy away from talking about the blood because it is so offensive to the unbeliever. There is a spirit of worship that is in our world today, in our country today. It's called the seeker-sensitive movement. And the whole philosophy behind the seeker-sensitive movement is, let's try to make church as non-offensive to the unbeliever as possible so that they will feel comfortable coming into the church. Beloved, our mission as a church is not to fill the pews. Our mission as a church is to preach the unadulterated gospel and truth of God's word. And the reality is that preaching the unadulterated gospel and truth of God's word, people are going to be convicted and offended. As we read the book of Acts, we find that as the apostles, Peter and John, later Paul as he comes along, as they preach God's word and God's truth, it will make statements like, the heart of those who heard the message were pricked. What it meant was they were convicted of sin. It made them uncomfortable. Until an unbeliever comes to the point where he accepts his condition of sin, until he realizes that that sin is sending him directly to eternal condemnation in a literal place that God calls hell, that sinner will never change. That sinner will never seek to be saved. He's got to hear an uncomfortable truth before he will change and give himself over to a God of mercy and love and grace who can and will save his soul. The fact is that what we have here is an issue of blood, and the blood is important. Just think to yourself, how many times does God have to say something in order for that thing to be important? I hope that in your mind you answered one time, because that's the correct answer. But let me ask another question. If God says something over and over and over, should not that capture our attention and make us take note because it's important. And I would suggest to you that yes, if God repeats it, it ought to perk our ears up and we ought to pay attention. So I'm going to give you just some of the samples of what God says about the blood in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the souls. Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission or atonement at all. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Here the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper out of the Passover Seder. And the Lord takes the third cup of the Passover Seder. It is the cup of redemption. And he holds it up before the disciples. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Almost word for word, that is repeated in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 1 Peter 1, chapter 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The bottom line is that a faith in the God who created all things, a faith in the God who gave us his word, is a faith that requires us to trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. If we are trusting in anything else, church membership, obeying the Ten Commandments, being generous to those who are needy, never telling a lie, but being honest in all of our words and dealings in life, if we're depending upon having gone through catechism, if we're depending upon having taken First Communion, if we're depending on anything else except God's Son, Jesus Christ, dying and shedding his blood on Calvary, we, like Cain, are worshiping God with an unrighteous worship, and it is an ineffective worship because it will not save us. It is only a blood sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, that redeems us from our sin. I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 4, if you're still there with me, that in both cases, in the case of Abel and also in the case of Cain, It says that God respected or accepted the offering and the person. What does that say to us? It says to us that we are linked together in identity in God's eyes with the offering that we are depending upon to get access to Him, to worship Him. You see, when Christ died on the cross, He died a vicarious substitutionary death. What does that mean? A substitutionary death means He died in my place. A vicarious death means that I died through Him. And so I am identified by faith with Jesus Christ, my sacrifice. And as I am identified with Him through faith, I become accepted by God. I have access to God. My worship of Him is respected and accepted. So the very first example that we have of the kind of faith that we talked about this morning is Abel, who exemplifies for us the worship of faith. A belief in God, applying it to his own life, and offering then on the basis of that belief the appropriate offering and sacrifice, which was a blood offering for his own sins. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, we need to move on. The second example is given is the example of Enoch. Verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, again, we find Enoch's story in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. And if you will turn back there with me, it's just a brief mention in the book of Genesis chapter 5. We don't know a great deal about Enoch, other than he is the father of Methuselah. He and his wife gave birth to Methuselah when he was 65 years old. Aren't you glad you didn't live in the days before the flood? I don't know that I would want to be having children at 65 years of age. But Enoch lived on for over 300 years after giving birth to Methuselah. All the days of Enoch's life were 365 years. Then verse 24, just one simple verse, one simple statement. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, you need to understand, we tend to separate some of these Old Testament characters according to their position within the sacred text. And somehow we get the idea that Enoch lived a long time before Noah and the flood. And that really wasn't the case. In fact, the flood did not actually take place until the death of Methuselah, Enoch's son. And Enoch lived during the time of the buildup toward the flood, the time when God looked out on the earth and all he saw was the evil of mankind. The point is that Enoch lived in a very ungodly, sinful time. We're told in the scripture that the time just before the coming of the Lord will be like the days of Noah. We find a description of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It starts off by saying, in the last days, perilous times will come. And then it lists a number of the wicked characteristics of the time that will be in existence just before the coming of the Lord. As you look at that list, you cannot help but notice it pretty accurately describes the times in which we live. Now here's the point that I'm leaving up to. Enoch, even though he lived in wicked, vile times, in times that God became so fed up with mankind that he decided to destroy all of mankind because of their sin, Enoch still walked with God. The truth of the matter is that though our times are very similar to the times of Noah, though our times are wicked and vile and violent, there is no excuse. We, like Enoch, are responsible to walk with God. What does it mean to walk with God? In the New Testament, the word walk is used frequently, and it talks about our lifestyle, our conduct, the way that we live. Take your Bibles and turn with me, just for example's sake, to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to have you flip through the book of Ephesians. And we're looking for what it means to walk with God. Ephesians is not the only book that talks about walking with God, but there are many examples in the book of Ephesians. And for time's sake, I just want to look at a number of them. Notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Verse 10 is often a neglected verse in the Bible. Verses 8 and 9, we quote often and we hear preached often. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 goes right along with those two verses. But we often neglect verse 10. But it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. 4:17, Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. 5:2, Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 5:15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So what is it then to walk with the Lord. It is to live for Him. A life of dedication and commitment. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, it talks about the believer dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. As was pointed out in Sunday school this morning, dwelling means to live or be at home. I would just add something that was implied in Sunday school this morning, but I will state it for clarity. Abiding isn't just living, it's continuing to live day in and day out. It's what we read about in John chapter 15, where Christ says He is the vine and we are the branches, and we are to abide in Him and allow Him to abide with us. That's walking with the Lord. It's continually living for the Lord. You say, but it's hard in these times in which we live. Abel found that his own family was not a help and support to him. And yet Abel still did that which was right and obeyed his faith, offering a proper sacrifice, even though it made his brother furious to the point of murder. Beloved, we may have friends and fellow workers or even family members who ridicule us, who mock us, who say cruel things to us. But the fact is that even though we live in hard times, we, like Enoch, can and should walk with the Lord daily. There's no excuse. Enoch lived in difficult times, and he walked with the Lord. Now, there was an unusual result of him walking with the Lord. And it was that God translated him. God took him to heaven without dying. Enoch is only one of two men in all of the Bible who went to heaven without dying. The other one is Elijah. Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. The chariot was there, and Elijah stepped on board, and off he went. And as he sailed up into the skies, his mantle fell down and was picked up by Elisha. But those are the only two men who went to heaven without dying. There are some Bible teachers and scholars who believe that the two witnesses who will appear during the tribulation period, one of them will be Enoch, because those two witnesses will be killed for their testimony, according to the book of Revelation. And so there are those who believe that Enoch, even though he was translated, will eventually face physical death. Whether that's the case or not, I can't prove it, but there are some who believe that. The other thing is that Enoch stands as a testimony to the rapture that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up, will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Well, what about those who have died ahead of time? Do they miss out? The Apostle Paul said no. They'll be caught up first, and then we'll join them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Beloved, in these troubled times in which we live, in these difficult times in which we live. By faith, walk with the Lord daily. Continue. Endure. Don't faint along the way. Don't be discouraged and give up along the way. For we look to a blessed hope, which one day the Lord will return and rapture us, or we will be laid in the grave and he will come and walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. But one way or another, we will be with him. What a living and blessed hope that truly is. Faith. Faith to worship like Abel. Faith to walk like Enoch. And faith to work like Noah. Now, before you groan, I'm not going to preach about Noah tonight. We'll pick up with Noah next Sunday morning. And we'll get into Abraham next Sunday morning. But these are examples of what it means to have a faith where we acknowledge the truth, apply it to our own lives, and then live out in obedience to that truth. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. Again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that every word in the scripture is tested and proven to be true. Lord, give us the faith to live out that truth in our life. Help us, Lord, that we might have complete, full confidence that your word is absolutely true. Bless us now as we consider the example of these two men of old. And Lord, help us with the aid of your Holy Spirit to apply it to our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.